2 weeks ago in my introduction, I referred to Dr. Francis Schaeffer and the crisis of faith that he underwent in 1951 and 1952 while ministering in Switzerland, and of how out of that crisis came what he understood to be a renewed emphasis upon the finished work of Christ, not just to the salvation, the spiritual, the eternal salvation of believers, but to our daily walk, the way we live as well. A book came out of that crisis and his resulting discovery and emphasis, and that is True Spirituality. And although Dr. Schaeffer is certainly most famous for his work in apologetics and such books as The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason, but I think in terms of his understanding of the Christian life, this is just an excellent, excellent book, one that I probably don't reread as often as I should. I find I need to return to it. It's easy in the crux of life and the day-to-day details of life to lose sight of great spiritual truths, and we need to be reminded, I believe, on a frequent basis. So an excellent book, True Spirituality. Well, today we do conclude our study of the book of Galatians. The occasion for the writing of this book was that false teachers had arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem and were teaching believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit to the rite of circumcision. Well, this obviously precipitated tremendous strife and debate between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and these false teachers on the other. While disputing with these false teachers, word reached Paul that similar false teachers had been in Galatia, the region from which he and Barnabas had just returned on his first missionary journey, and that these false teachers were gaining a wide hearing and following in Galatia, and they were leading many into legalistic beliefs and practices. Well, the strife and disputing resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for what we oftentimes refer to as the First Council of the Church. There they were to meet with the other apostles as well as elders and other members of the leadership of the church. And it's my understanding that it was just prior to his departure for Jerusalem that Paul penned this epistle. As I've mentioned several times before, oftentimes the book of Galatians is presented simply as Paul's great defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it's certainly that, but that's really only one of four primary emphases in this epistle. We see, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, a defense of his apostleship and the independence of his knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Secondly, in chapters 3 and 4, that obedience to the law of Moses is not a requirement for salvation. In fact, it has never been a requirement for salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thirdly, that not only is the law of Moses not a requirement for salvation, it no longer constitutes a rule of life for the people of God today, a standard of behavior by which we are required to live. That's another one of the emphases of chapters 3 and 4, that not only are we freed from the condemnation of the law, we are also freed in Jesus Christ from the requirements of the law. And then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, that freedom from the law of Moses does not result in a life of license and libertinism, but rather a life of service to Christ and to his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Throughout our study, I've taken occasion to look at how much of the church has taken a different direction, a different understanding of Paul's teaching in the book of Galatians, and had four specific topics that I dealt on that I treated under the name of Calvin versus the Calvinists. Calvin I see as being a great defender of Paul and one who well understood what Paul was teaching in Galatians as well as Romans and the other epistles that he wrote. And that many who call themselves followers of Calvin's system of doctrine really have departed from Dr. Calvin in four specific areas. First of all, the nature of faith. Calvin saw faith as passive, that is, coming to God simply with empty, open hands, bringing nothing, receiving everything. Many of the Calvinists, when I use Calvinists in this context, I'm talking about the 17th century English divines, as well as those who follow their system of doctrine that's found, for example, in the Westminster Confession, as well as the London Baptist Confession to some extent. And these people taught that faith is active, not just that it acts as a consequence of salvation, but that that faith which saves comes to God in an active sense of devotion, of love and such, and really is a retreat to the Roman Catholic understanding of faith. If you'll remember from the epistolary debate of which I read between John Calvin and Cardinal Satellito. Satellito said, oh yeah, we believe in justification by faith, but then he redefined faith in a manner very similar to that as did the 17th century divines and those who follow in their footsteps. Calvin responded, no, that when the Apostle Paul uses the concept of faith in the context of justification, it's limited to simply dependency upon the benevolence of God in salvation. So, the nature of faith. The second area was the role of repentance. Here I would disagree with Dr. Calvin a little bit concerning the nature of repentance. He understood it as a forsaking of sin, but with that understanding, he did see it as a process that results from salvation. He argued very clearly in his order of salvation events that repentance, as he understood it, could not take place until one had first experienced the benevolence of God in salvation. The English divines, the Calvinists, on the other hand, argued that a forsaking of sin was a necessary term or condition for salvation, that one had to first forsake sin, their understanding of repentance, before one could be saved. So again, a very major disagreement between Calvin and the Calvinists. Thirdly, the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Calvin taught clearly that assurance was based upon confidence in the work of Christ, and very clearly, in fact, even taught that assurance was a necessary component of faith. I'm not sure I would go that far, but he was very firm that assurance was in to no way be based upon one's life, upon evidentiary means. And the English divines, on the other hand, taught that one's changed life, evidentiary means of assurance, was not a secondary, it was a primary, the primary means of the assurance of salvation. And interesting on both of these, on all three of these points, the nature of faith, the role of repentance, and the doctrine of assurance, even later Calvinists such as Dabney, who, by the way, was on the staff as a chaplain of Stonewall Jackson, wrote a biography of Jackson during the Civil War after Jackson's demise. Dabney recognized and wrote that the English divines corrected Calvin. He recognized the difference between the teachings of Calvin and the Calvinists. And finally, the Sabbath. Calvin taught very clearly that the Sabbath was simply a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, and that as a ritual, it has passed. The English divines, the Calvinists, on the other hand, taught that it was a continuing obligation of the work of God, an obligation that we see codified in the Westminster Confession. So, in many very important ways, all of which relate to the book of Galatians and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The English divines and those who follow after him departed from the teachings of John Calvin. And I believe that to the degree that Calvin was an excellent interpreter and expositor of the Apostle Paul, they've departed from Paul as well. Well, that brings us to the concluding passage before us this morning, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 6. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. A sightseeing bus was making rounds through Washington, D.C., and the driver was pointing out various spots of interest. As they passed the Pentagon building, he mentioned that it cost taxpayers so many millions of dollars and took a year and a half to build. While everyone was looking at it, a woman in the back of the bus piped up, "In Texas, we could have built the building for less, and it would have been completed even sooner than that." Well, the next site on the tour was the Justice Building. And again, the driver repeated that it cost so many millions and took so long to build. And the woman again piped up, "Well, in Texas, we would have done it for less money, and we would have done it quicker." Well, the tour finally came to the Washington Monument. And the driver drove by it, didn't make a comment, didn't say a word about it. "Hey," the Texas woman in the back shouted, "what's that tall white building back there?" Driver replied, "Beats me, lady. It wasn't here last week." Boasting, something that those of us in this room who are from Texas know a little bit about, unfortunately. It's interesting how so often, though, we boast not on our own accomplishments, probably recognizing how meager those are, but on the accomplishments of others. How many of times have you talked to the alum of a certain school and their team won the football game and they said, "We won." "Oh, really? And what size shoulder pads do you wear? I don't see any bumps and bruises on you. How many downs did you play?" Well, they didn't, but they take the victory of their school as that of their own. Well, in a sense, when we do that, we're kind of on the right path, because boasting, proper boasting, should not be in our own accomplishments. It should be instead in the accomplishment of another, the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of this passage before us this morning, that the correct basis for boasting before God or man is not religious accomplishments, but rather the shameful cross of Christ. The passage is introduced in verse 11. Here Paul, as he winds down his writing of this epistle, tells his readers that he wrote the epistle in his own hand. And I think what this does is it demonstrates his concern for the Galatians, the importance of the subject matter treated in this epistle, and the urgency of the situation. We can sense from many of his other epistles that Paul probably wrote through an amanuensis or a secretary, someone to whom he dictated, who then inscribed his words, put pen to papyrus, so to speak. But in this instance, it appears that he wrote the entire epistle. Now, maybe that's just because his eye situation wasn't as bad as it was going to be later in life, and that this was quite possibly the first of the epistles that he wrote. But I think another possibility, and that which I'm emphasizing, is that he wrote this epistle in his own hand to demonstrate his concern for the Galatians. This wasn't just some business letter dictated through a secretary. This was something that he took the time and effort to sit down and pen himself. If you were to receive a thank you note in the mail, and you could tell from the handwriting it wasn't penned by the five-year-old to whom you sent the Christmas gift, but rather by the mother, wouldn't impress you very much. But if instead you get a thank you note and it's scrawled in crayon and the printing or the writing is that of a 5 or 6-year-old, you appreciate that a little more because you recognize that it came from the hand of the child himself. Well, the Galatians should appreciate this epistle because it came from the hand of Paul himself. And why did he do so? Well, I think, first of all, to show his concern, his compassion, his love for them. And secondly, to show them the importance of the subject matters that he's addressing here. This is important stuff. The souls of men are at risk. The freedom of Christians is in peril. And because of that, he wanted to emphasize his own penmanship in this epistle. And finally, the urgency of the situation. There's no time for delay. The church can't dawdle. There's no opportunity for the churches of Galatia to sit back and take the next 6 years to evaluate this situation. No. They need to take action. They need to take action immediately. And that action, as Paul has already written in chapter 4, is to remove the false teachers from their presence, to remove from them the right hand of Christian fellowship, to excommunicate them, to use our terminology today. So the situation is one of Paul's love and compassion for the readers, coupled with the importance of the subject matter, and over all of that, the urgency of the situation. All of that, I believe, communicated to the Galatians by virtue of Paul's writing this epistle in his own hand. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he argues that the Judaizing legalists boasted of their religious accomplishments. First, in verse 12, Paul here asserts, I believe, that the Judaizing legalists sought to lead them astray from simple faith in Christ. They did so in order to make a good impression with their fellow Jews, with the hope of escaping or avoiding persecution. He writes, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." The concept of make a good showing here, I think, is in the sense of currying favor. And that is that the Judaizing false teachers were seeking to curry the favor of other Jews in Jerusalem and in other areas who had a very suspect view of the Christian faith. And no doubt there had already been persecution, as we've read in the book of Acts, of Christians in Jerusalem, which caused the church, much of it, to have to scatter out to the surrounding region. And perhaps it was in order to curry favor with the persecutors, Paul's saying here, that they were trying to do what they were trying to do, that they were thus trying to make a good showing in the flesh. They were doing so that they would not be persecuted. This was their motivation. It would appear to be this fear of persecution that placed them under compulsion, and which in turn caused them to seek to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. To compel you to be circumcised. Now, they didn't have the force of law behind them, and certainly there were no Jewish magistrates in Galatia who would have uncircumcised Gentiles hauled into court and punished for that. So in what sense could this compulsion be? Well, some form of persecution, but not of an official state nature. Perhaps stoning. perhaps simply private attacks upon persons or property. We saw the stoning of Paul in the 14th chapter of Acts, albeit by a predominantly Gentile audience, but at the same time instigated by Jews from other cities who had followed Paul in order to attack him for his teaching concerning justification by faith and that the law was no longer a standard of life for God's people. We don't really know exactly what the means of compulsion that they were using was, but let it suffice simply to say this. They had abandoned persuasion and were now seeking to use compulsion. It's one thing to use rational argument, maybe even an emotional appeal. It's a totally different thing to rely upon physical brute force to compel others to take the actions that you desire. And yet, that is the extent to which these Judaizers were now going. They had abandoned persuasion and had embraced compulsion. Why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, Paul's already referred to it in this epistle in chapter 5 as a stumbling block, as a cause of offense. And that's what it is. It's the greatest cause of offense. It's the greatest stumbling block in the history of the human race. In what ways is it an offense, a stumbling block? Well, it's a stumbling block first and foremost because it tells men that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Secondly, it tells men they can't save themselves. As the Apostle Paul himself had argued earlier in this epistle, if there were any other way whereby men might be saved other than the cross of Christ, that Christ died needlessly. Well, obviously, God would never sacrifice his only Son in a needless manner. So therefore, the cross was a necessity. And that tells us that there was no law given by which men might save themselves. So the cross of Christ not only tells us that we're sinners, it also tells us we can't save ourselves. There's no code of conduct that we can follow, no religious ritual that we can perform that will gain for the sinner a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, the cross is an offense because it is the only way to God. There is no other way. And certainly in our day and age today, our day of multiculturalism, of pluralism, to stand in front of a group of 21st century postmoderns and tell them that there is no other way to God but through the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's an affront. It's to be intolerant. It's to be narrow-minded. It's to be biblical. And I don't know how many times I have seen big names in the Christian community when they've been on Larry King or some other public forum and the issue of the exclusivity of Christ has come up and they've blinked. They've equivocated. They have said there is another way, that Christ isn't the only way, or they've said words to the effect, well, who am I to judge? The cross is an affront. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. And for that reason, to stand up and tell men that they're in need of a Savior and that Savior died on the cross is to commit the greatest offense possible in the eyes of the unbelieving world. Adding circumcision would remove the cause of offense because it would now make human merit, at least in some respect, the basis for salvation. See, man wants to believe that he can add something to the equation, that we can bring something, some merit of our own that makes us deserving of the grace of God, of the forgiveness of sins. And even if it's just something as small as the rite of circumcision, or being baptized, or any other religious ritual, and we feel like we've done something, we've done our part, we've added our thing, and it diminishes the stumbling block, the offense of the cross. But to be told that there is nothing that you can do for your salvation, that you must come with empty, open hands of faith, trusting in Christ and His death on the cross alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that's a message that is an affront to the pride of fallen man. In verse 13, Paul explains that the base motivation of these Judaizing legalists is demonstrated by the fact that they fail in their own efforts to keep the law of Moses, while hypocritically seeking to have the Galatians submit to circumcision in order that they may boast of their spiritual scalps, so to speak. He writes of those, for those who are circumcised, that is, these Judaizers, do not even keep the law themselves. In other words, while they are adamant that men undergo the rite of circumcision, they themselves are lax in their keeping of the law. Paul, no doubt, has recognizing the sinfulness, the inability of man to keep the law, and not just the 613 points of the law of Moses as found in Scripture, but all the additions made over the centuries by Jewish tradition, the rabbis and such. They weren't keeping it themselves, but by golly, they were expecting others to. The highest form of hypocrisy. While lax in their own keeping of the law, they therefore preferred ceremony over substance. Paul's already argued in this epistle to be guilty of one point of the law is to be guilty of the whole law. Circumcision would therefore be of no benefit, but they kept insisting nonetheless. He writes on that they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. The idea of boasting here is just that, I think. Boasting in this sense, not to God, but rather boasting to their fellow Jews. The guys back in the temple in Jerusalem. The folks in the synagogue in Antioch. May be circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. I think flesh here is to be taken in the most literal sense, the sense of foreskins. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 25 through 27, we read of what it means to boast in the foreskins of others. Up to this point, Saul had offered David first one and the other daughter to be his bride so that David might have the status of son-in-law in the royal household. But David's response was, no, I'm just a poor shepherd boy. I'm not deserving of this. Then we read in verse 25, Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, hoping to get rid of this David fellow whom he suspects of plotting against his kingship. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. So that which formerly he had rejected, now he was accepting. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. See, David could now boast in the foreskins of these Philistines, and therefore, in his mind, that now made him qualified, good enough, become the king's son-in-law, to enter into the royal household. Well, in the very same way, these Judaizers were boasting in the foreskins, the circumcised foreskins of the Galatians. See, we've not abandoned the faith. We're still good Jews. Look what we've gone out and done. Look at these foreskins that we now have collected. Not in a literal sense, but they would be able to say that they had, through their influence, through their persuasion, now through their coercion, gotten Gentiles to become, in essence, Jews by being circumcised. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15. Here he asserts that the sole basis for his boasting is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since human rituals count for nothing, only God's work of regeneration is of value. First, in verse 14, using a rhetorical appeal to God's preserving grace, Paul asserts that his sole basis for boasting is the shameful cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may it never be, may God prevent, that I would boast. And here I think the idea of boasting is not so much as boasting before men, although that might well be an aspect of it, but boasting before God. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't say here, as did our hymnist in what we just sang, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. He doesn't say death. He says cross. To boast in the cross is to boast in the lowest form of death and humiliation. If you really wanted to make someone an object lesson, if you wanted to humiliate them as well as execute them, you crucified them. It was the most shameful exit from this life than imaginable. And yet Paul says that which is the most shameful in the eyes of the world was to him about that which he boasted, the cross of Jesus Christ. That which the world would say, well, he failed in his mission. He died shamefully, died disgracefully. Paul points to and says, that's the only basis for my righteousness, for my standing before God, for the forgiveness of my sins. He goes on to say that through that very same cross, the world has been crucified to me. I think in that sense that he means that the world system, the allurements of the world, public opinion, expert testimony, none of that is of any value, of any importance to the Apostle Paul. It has lost its allure to him. It has been crucified and therefore rendered inoperative to the cross of Christ. But there's a third cross involved. Not only is there the cross of Christ crucified and the cross of the world crucified to Paul, but he also writes that he has been crucified to the world, to that very same cross. In what sense could it be said that Paul has been crucified to the world? Well, he's become an object of the world's contempt. To the Jews, he's an apostate. To Gentiles, he's a fool, because he preaches a Messiah crucified. Again, the cross. We have lost our concept of the shame of the cross, haven't we? You know that the cross has lost any of its meaning when you see rap artists wearing Jesus bling. That's what I call it, the large gold crosses that you see of people talking about busting caps on cops and of their horrible oppression of women and things of that nature, and yet they're wearing their Jesus bling. What has the cross come to when we see it like that? We wear it as a symbol of honor. We see expensive gold and diamond encrusted crosses. Seems to sort of be missing the message a little bit, doesn't it? The cross is an act of shame and of disgrace. And it's a reminder that it took the shame and disgrace of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be saved. He didn't just die. He died in a shameful, humiliating, disgraceful fashion in the eyes of man. And Paul says that he boasts in that. When he stands before God, it's not going to be his accomplishments. It's going to be that shameful cross that he pleads, that he boasts in. And as he stands before men, it's that same cross that he preaches. It's the death of Jesus Christ in the most humiliating way possible that he boasts in. In verse 15, he explains his rationale for boasting only in the cross. Paul recognizes that human religious rituals, of which circumcision would be the prime example, count for nothing. Instead, he asserts that only God's work of regeneration is of value in applying the benefits of salvation. Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. The concept of anything here is basically that which is relevant. He's saying it's totally irrelevant. Circumcision or uncircumcision, totally irrelevant, of no matter. It's of no spiritual consequence. Now, I think from what he's written earlier in this epistle, he would say that if your circumcision is done with a view toward gaining the merit of God, then it is something, and something of a very negative sense. If you're trusting in your circumcision, then that which is nothing becomes something, because that would mean that Christ is no longer the sole object of your faith. Instead, what matters, rather than some religious ritual, and it doesn't have to be circumcision, it could be baptism or last rites or anything, walking down an aisle, raising a hand, what counts for anything is being a new creation. That's that of which Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, therefore he is a new creature. I think this term points to God's creative act in regeneration. And as a result, it creates a new man with new capacities for faith, obedience, and service. That's what counts. God's work in regeneration, which then results in men being drawn irresistibly to faith in the Savior. Not so much now in our down economy, but several years ago, you could drive through relatively nice neighborhoods still and see older homes, and if you were with a realtor, they might describe, oh yeah, that house, that's a teardown. Really? And it's selling for how much? $500,000, you say, for a teardown? What's a teardown? Well, a teardown's a house in which, you know, the homeowner would, the buyer won't even go into the house and look. He'll just drive up, look at the lot, look at the neighborhood, do a few calculations, I'll take it, with the intent of having the thing totally demolished and replaced with a new house. Well, that's God's work in regeneration. We're basically a teardown. He's not interested in taking and improving the old, sinful Frank Dennison. Instead, God's intent was to create a new Frank Dennison, a regenerated Frank Dennison. I think this applies in several ways to the arguments that Paul has been making concerning faith and the nature of faith. The same debate between Calvin and the Calvinists, the nature of faith. Empty, open hands. So to teach that faith requires that we give God something that he doesn't really want. He doesn't want our old regenerate selves. Yes, in order to become a Christian, you must give God your heart. And what heart would that be? Oh, the one that's sinful, deceitful, wicked? God doesn't want that heart. If that's a condition for salvation that we're asking of the unregenerate man, no. The old man is a teardown to be replaced with the new man, with a new heart, with new capacities. In verse 17, Paul proclaims a benediction and blessing of God's peace and mercy upon those who live in accordance with this principle of regeneration as that action that applies the benefits of salvation, including to believing Jews. He writes, "For those who walk by this rule," and I think the idea of a rule is that of a measuring rod, and in this specific context, the measuring rod is the principle of regeneration and new creation, that's what God is interested in, not religious rituals. The concept of walking, it's a different verb than is usually translated walk. This is a verb that basically means to march as a soldier. And I think in here it has to do with the direction of one's life and service and obedience to others. Soldiers don't just march in any direction they want. They're given marching orders to the left, hook, to the right, about face, all that stuff. The marching orders of the life of the Christian have already been given for us in this epistle. Lives of service to Christ and his people. That's why we're teardowns, so that the old life can be left behind and the new life of a life of service to Christ and his people can begin. And because of our regeneration, we now have the capacity to follow that life. The marching orders and instructions are right here. We don't need inward impressions or hearing the still small voice of God or anything like that. We've been told what it means to be led by the Spirit in this epistle. To serve one another in love. That's our new marching order. That's how we are to live. He also talks about the Israel of God. There are two different understandings of this concept of the Israel of God. Those who are holders of covenant theology teach that what this means is that the church is now Israel. We're spiritual Israel. We have replaced Israel, ethnic Israel, as the people of God. Ethnic Israel has, for today and forevermore, gone away. They understand the word that is translated, and upon the Israel of God, in an expletive sense, meaning even the Israel of God. In other words, peace be upon them, those who follow this rule, even, that is, the Israel of God, equating the Israel of God. So those of us in this room today who are believers in Jesus Christ, according to this understanding, are the Israel of God. Well, one very strong argument against that is that everywhere else in the Greek New Testament that the concept or word of Israel is presented, it's always talking about ethnic Israel, about Jews, never used in a spiritual sense. I think a better understanding is that the Israel of God is composed of genuine Israelites in the church, believing ethnic Jews who recognize the passing of the law and who therefore boast only in Christ and who therefore have the new creation, God's work of regeneration, as their measuring rod, their rule for life. That would be in contrast to the Judaizers who emphasize ritual and rite, specifically the law of Moses. In verse 17, Paul makes a rhetorical request of the Judaizing of the legalizers, that they would no longer disturb him through his, through their opposition and teaching on the basis that he bears the slave marks of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, meaning these Judaizers, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, the brand marks of which he writes were a common feature in the slave world of the first century. Slaves bore the name or the stamp of their masters. Soldiers often wore that of their generals. Religious devotees of the Eastern mystery cults and such would also have brands or stamps or tattoos of their deity. It marked ownership, possession, rule. Paul's saying that as the slave of Jesus Christ, as the one who's owned by him, that's the one he's going to pay attention to. A slave is responsible only to his master. He pays no attention. He gives no heed to instructions or even threats by others. He instead carries out the instructions of his master. And that's going to be Paul. And the mark of ownership which he bears are the scars on his body that he has accumulated in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scars that the Galatians themselves should be well aware of, because many of them he had collected while ministering on his first missionary journey there. For example, his stoning in Lystra, a stoning so severe that he had been left for dead. The scars of his ownership, here on his forehead, here on his side, on his back, wherever the stone had found its mark. Proof that he was owned by Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the others in the world who are crying for his attention, desiring of his allegiance, wanting his service, to them he turns a deaf ear, because he's a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And the proof is in his marks. In verse 18, he now issues a benediction. He expresses his desire that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the Galatians. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brethren. Emphasizing again the importance not of bodily circumcision, but of the new birth of the Spirit. And not the principle of works and law, but the principle of faith and grace. Having excoriated the Galatians earlier in this epistle, referring to them as foolish Galatians, bewitched by their false teachers, he now, as a loving father, extends again the hand of supplication, a desire that they return to the one from whom they first heard the gospel, that they recognize the truth of Paul's teaching and accept at face value that which he writes about, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, gained for sinners. How? Through the shameful cross of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are indeed grateful for and praise you for the death, the cross, the shame of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have chosen to bring glory to yourself through the salvation of sinners such as us, through that which the world reckons as shame and disgrace. But that same shame and disgrace is that of which we boast. We boast before you, and we boast before men in a lost and dying world. We thank you and we praise you in the name of the one who died, the Lord Jesus. Amen.